So now tonight we're in the book of Revelation, and I'm a week behind, and I hope everybody, has everybody gotten a handout? Anybody need one? All right. So, hey, Kevin, how are you doing? Can I put you to work, bro?
Sure.
He's hand those out to anybody that wants one. Pat Lee is one of them. And, oh, Pat has one? David, you need one? Okay. Okay, so we have one over here. Thanks, bro. Sorry, you just walk in, I put you to work, bro. So that's how that works. I think you got nursery duty next week. so, all right. So tonight we're going to be, again, we're actually launching off into, it's taken us a while to get through these first chapters, but there's a reason, because this is really not like you just want to get the introduction out of the way and jump into the rest of the book, because the introduction is incredible. Chapter 1 is a great chapter, and so we've had a great time, thank you, Kevin, with that. And we saw in chapter 1 how this revelation was, who was this revelation given to, by the way? It was given to Jesus, okay? And then Jesus gave it to John, and then who's the audience? Who is specifically? The church, right? The church is to receive this vision. And specifically, it says in verse 1, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, right? So that is a great kickoff of the book, right? Because this book is made for the working class Christian, the one who serves the Lord. So if you're just kind of here to get more knowledge, it may not work well for you, because the real good stuff is going to be reserved for those that are his servants. And that's going all the way back to the introduction. And then in verse 3, there's this great promise that blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. And so we talked about all of those things, and there's a blessing to reading Revelation. So we know that this book is not something that's archaic, that, oh, nobody can understand Revelation. It's just so hard. Actually, it's not hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. And so we just got to believe what God says. And he lays it out and gives us all the types most of the time right within the text. We see that this testimony of Jesus Christ is the word of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, is the spirit of prophecy. So God, when he says something, it's going to come to pass. And we understand that he has given us this, and he is the faithful and true witness in verse 5. And that he stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we're like, what are the seven candlesticks? And at the end of the chapter, he gives us the definition. He says the candlesticks are the seven churches. And then he says, the seven stars, he talks about the seven stars in his hand, are the angels of the seven churches. And he introduces those angels for another reason, and that's why I'm talking about it today, because now we're getting ready to start talking about discussion. He has historically has information to be given to the seven churches. He wants John to get this revelation so he can give it to the seven churches. And we talked about last week as we finish up chapter 1 how John, in his advanced age, right? You think, oh man, he's learned it all. He's done it all. Not really. He's still getting advanced revelation and still got work to do. And so he himself is a great example of a servant of the Lord. He is busy about God's business. In 96 AD, God is still giving him an abundance of revelation and is going to give him something that will go and be carried out through the rest of the church age and lay out what's coming after the church age and go on into the millennium and then give us a taste of what's coming in eternity future. All that's given to John at the end of his ministry, not at the beginning. And then God has stewarded that for so many years. It's an incredible thing. And so Jesus mentions these stars and these angels, because in each one of these accounts, we're going to look at chapters 2 and 3, we'll see seven churches. And those seven churches were already named for us in chapter 1. Those churches are listed for us in verse 11. And they're all listed for us. Those churches, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, is sending them a message. And he mentions these angels. And so we'll talk a little bit about that as we get into this as well. Okay, so that's where we are. Let's just pick up and remember what we're doing here as we get into this study. We're here to increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So hopefully what we do come away with here is an intensity to share the good news that Jesus Christ is truly alive, We've already seen him in chapter 1. We've seen that, and that he is working through the churches, not only in the first century, but even today, this local New Testament church, any local New Testament church that is endued with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, he's working in the churches, and he still wants to get the gospel out. The good news needs to go forth, and that's you, that's me. All right, so now I want to just kind of talk to you about a little bit about the history of this. Now, the history of this vision that Christ was given came to John as he was transported in the future. We talked about that last week. So John is transported into the future in time. Even though it's written from Ephesus sometime after his written to Ephesus sometime after his release from the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD. So the structure and the pattern of this of what we're going to see, by the way, is in sevens. I'm getting ahead. Don't worry about that right now. We'll get to that in just a minute. But I'm getting ahead of myself with the slides. And I haven't really spent any time on this. I wish my mind right now is just full of the book of Revelation. I'm studying for the Certainty Conference coming up in October, by the way. Anybody wants to go out to New Philadelphia, you're welcome to come out. Our topic this year for the Living Faith Fellowship is prophecy. And I'm, for some reason, I'm one of the teachers. And so I'm like, you should get Alan Shelby to do this. I mean, come on. But anyway, I'm getting this ready, getting HBI ready. I'm teaching Revelation in HBI, our Bible Institute, and I'm teaching in prophecy in the daytime sessions at Certainty Conference. So I'm just swimming in information. You know what one of the things is that keeps my mind straight? Is what I just said a minute ago, is that God lays everything out in a pattern of sevens. Now, all the way through the Bible, seven is important, right? When you think of Genesis, how many days did God take to create the earth? Right? Well, everything, not just the earth. And so the earth was the day. But right, seven-day creation is what we call it. Seven literal days. Really, 6 days. Seventh was what? Rest. Well, that pattern that's set forth in the beginning is all the way through the Bible. It's a perfect pattern of seven. Now, when you get to the book of Revelation, you are going to see seven on steroids. And one of the most prominent things that we see right off the bat, this is going to be the first series of sevens, and we'll see several as we go through the book, is these seven churches. Seven churches. And so these seven churches are one of the first things that we see grouped in sevens. That we'll see seven trumpets, seven vials, seven personages, seven woes. I mean, we got all these things that we'll see as we get into the book of Revelation. And it's just incredible how God takes his incredible complexity and he just breaks it down for us. And of course, seven in the Bible is a number that represents perfection and completion. And so it's an incredible thing. It's a pattern of sevens written to the seven churches. And so there is a blessing, of course. We already pointed that out to those who read, hear, and keep the Word of God. It's an easy book to understand. It's hard to believe. And Jesus reveals himself to the church in this epistle. All of those things I've already reviewed, so I did a good job without looking at my notes. Praise the Lord. All right, I missed the pattern of sevens. All right, so now I want to just take a moment and just speak to you about the audience, right? The audience of Revelation is the seven churches. We saw in Revelation 1:11, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John was to be dispersed to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. And so on your notes, I think I left a spot there. This proves the practical nature of this book. It's a practical book. God addresses it to the churches of that day for their blessing. It's obviously for our blessing today as well, but it was for their blessing as well back in the first century. He wanted to bless the churches with a word to them. And notice he didn't address it to the church alone. That's instructional as well, because in the first century, God was working through local New Testament churches. And to this day, he works through local New Testament churches. And that's not to minimize the fact that we are collectively, corporately, even outside of local churches, the body of Christ. But there is also, if you really want to see the church, right, you want to see how God's working, you're going to see it through a local New Testament church. That's God's ordained institution. And that's what God uses. There's also, practically speaking, too, you see diversity in the different churches, distinctions in the churches. Churches are like people, and they have different personalities, so to speak, different attributes that make them uniquely different. And you know what's awesome as well and I mean this in the true sense of the word, Jeff, is that God is able to work with each and every church. And he knows and has the wisdom and the instruction for each and every church. And it's an incredible thing that we see. It's very practical in nature. So there's a practical application to everything that we'll see in chapters 2 and 3. And sometimes when we get to the book of Revelation, people are like, oh yeah, let's count the warts on the Antichrist nose, and I want to see Mystery Babylon religion in chapter 17 and 18. I can't wait to study the grapes of wrath in Revelation chapter 19. And those are all good things, and we should do all that. But I'm telling you that there's a lot of just practical stuff that you can glean from just the book alone and understanding that God wants to communicate with his church. And when he does that, he speaks to the churches. And what's one of the admonitions in Hebrews? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Because all a church is an ecclesia. It's a called out assembly. And so we're a called out assembly. We meet weekly. And what is the admonition of Revelation 3? I keep preaching on Sunday, right? Is Jesus is saying, guys, I'm not invited to your assembly, right? Bring me into the house. Bring me into the assembly. The door's shut. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And so it's a sad situation. He's in the midst of the seven churches, but Laodicea has boxed him out. We'll get to that when we get to the end of chapter 3. But the point is simply this. Jesus wants to commune with his churches, and he sends them a letter. But how would you feel if we got a letter right from Jesus Christ to this church? You'd be like, whoa! Hey, guys, I just want you to know, we have a letter. That's something to think about. Next time you're just reading through the New Testament, yeah, it's not just like dull old history. Look at it as it is in truth, the very words of God, and listen to what the Holy Ghost is telling us. It will really change the way you behave toward people, right? You get to Ephesians 4, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How's that finish up? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Thank you. Man, that stuff just sinks in. You're like, whoa, that's to me. That's to us. Anyway, I'm getting off notes. All right, next thing. This points to God's method of preservation, right? The preservation of God's word. I've just worked through 200 pages of my notes, my HBI notes. I got 200 pages on the book of Revelation. And I just redid them overnight. And some of them, I restructured a little bit and was working on it and cutting out some stuff and adding some stuff. And along the way, I was editing. And I was like, man, I'm tired. I'm bored. I'm bored with my own notes. And when will this end? And I was like, oh, this is terrible. This is like driving me crazy. And I was finding this mistake and that mistake. And I was just thinking, man, this is scary. I don't know where these notes are going to go and who's got them and taken my mistake and ran off with it. You know, and I got to thinking about what it would have been like to have an epistle. I mean, you better know that came from God. And then how God has preserved his word, right? Not just through John to get it to seven churches, but now here we are, 2,000 years later, at the end of the church age, we're reading the same word of God. God is amazing. You see God's supernatural power to preserve his word. He promises that in Psalms chapter 12. And by the way, they like to change that on you in the critical text. But it's God will preserve them, meaning his word, not Israel. He will preserve his word, and he does. The book of Revelation is an example of how God has preserved his word. And God didn't ask John to lock these epistles in a vault for safekeeping. That's what's crazy. No, he's like, he says, here's the word of God. You know what God does to people who wants to trust the word to? It's almost counterintuitive because, you know, our nature is like, well, if God's going to give you something, the gospel speak to this, right? What's our human nature to do? Oh, this is precious. I better put it in a vault. But you know what's really awesome is God, when he wants something preserved, he gives it to the priesthood of believers. We're kings and priests, chapter 1, Revelation. We've already seen that. And he says, now spread it. And when you get rid of it, it'll come back to you. And he keeps his word. You even see that pattern in the Old Testament, right? With Jeremiah, He's like, oh, okay, king doesn't want the epistle here. Let's add to it. Type of the Old Testament, New Testament. He gets a new revelation. He puts it together and they get it all done. And then he's like, okay, now go throw that in the river. That's how God preserves his word. You know, somebody's going to be in the middle of Euphrates trying to dig up a scroll of Jeremiah. Oh, I got the original. Hey, no, we got the original because God preserves his word. God takes care of his word. He commits it to the local church. And then the church is to propagate that. And the Holy Ghost, in his infinite power, preserves the record through the propagation to all the churches. And so today we actually have the word of God preserved for us. So God did not commit his word to the publishing house or to the bookstore, right? He didn't say, Thomas Nelson, come up hither. I need to give you a revelation to put in your publishing copyright law so that you can hold fast to the faithful word. No, it is the local church that he gives the word of God to. You can think about that for a while, because throughout history, the only people that could be trusted with the word of God is the local New Testament church, because the devil wants to pervert it. And so that's why, by the way, here at HBF, we have a publishing ministry. This coming Thursday, or this coming Sunday, you will be getting, I was thinking because it's the third Sunday, you'll be hearing a special message in your adult Bible fellowship, a Bible fellowship, biblical instructions believers live every day. That's what those are for, a community within our congregation where you can get some fellowship and some teaching and good relationship. Well, that class is going to be focusing this Sunday on an aspect of how God has worked through the churches and propagated the gospel through the churches. And as you go to that class this week and you think about that, think about how God has preserved his word to every generation. It's amazing. And today we have a publishing ministry because we believe by getting the word out that God will preserve it in the hearts of people, the priesthood of believers, and he will continue to do what he always does, which is get the word of God where it needs to go on time. But he wants us to be a part of that. So the next thing is in your outline. This also provides and get to the next point. Look how slow it is, man. So it gives me time to. I didn't actually plan that. I don't know what happened, but I think that's the Holy Ghost probably just helping me out. So. Anyway, so this also provides us God's perspective on the church ages of the past 2,000 years. So we get a perspective, and this is what you're typically going to hear from me, right? The doctrinal, what we call the doctrinal application, the prophetic application. And you're like, man, Brian, how do you know that each one of these lines up? Well, we just do. It's like when you read the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 and you see these nations lined up. And we know historically now why, in hindsight, that yes, that was the prince of Persia. That was first of all, Babylon. And then that was the prince of Persia. And then that was the prince of Grecia. And then that was the prince of Rome. And then that is the coming Antichrist. All that lines up because, well, it lines up. I mean, it just is. Biblical history alone, secular history identifies that. There is just no two ways around it. And so all of that is laid out in history. Similarly, the seven churches represent for us seven church ages that just when you look back on history, it is what it is. And so we can see that. And we'll touch on that as we go through. Now, I have a whole course on church history. So if you're like saying, Brian, you forgot about this detail. I probably did. But I'm not going to dive down into all the church history stuff in this series because I don't have time. I can spend a lot of time just talking about church history. We'll touch on it and I'll skim over it. But if you want to get the nitty-gritty on the seven church ages in church history, we will have another course called church history on Wednesday nights as well. And I'll get into all that at another time. And it'll be much more in depth. All right, so but we see God's eye view of the churches providing for us the practical insight on what to focus on as a local New Testament church. Just as sin is common to all men, the obstacles presented to the first century churches are surely going to repeat themselves over the course of the next 2,000 years of history, or I should say now the past 2,000 years. Likewise, we can learn much from the victories of the first century churches, right? So you can see patterns that erupt and that are manifest in those churches, which we see in our churches today. And so we have that perspective. And then now that one comes quick. So God, I don't know what that's all about. I'm going to quit blaming God on it. Okay, so the Spirit here is addressing the congregation, not just the Christian in a prophetic sense. So the exception to that is the Church of Laodicea. And that's why this book is written. It's so important to us because we've been blessed with the promise that we individually, as a New Testament Christian and as a New Testament church, will not face the wrath of the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's being hotly contested, by the way, right now. There's a lot of people. I'm talking among Bible believers that believe that we're going into the tribulation. And if you hang with me, I'll give you all the reasons why I don't believe that's biblical. And you can't rightly divide the Word of God, actually, and come up with that conclusion. And so we'll get into that as we go forth. But we'll be caught up, as is indicated in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And we're not going to read that right now. We've already read that. We'll read it again. But and also 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52. The Bible is very clear that there is a catching away of the church. And many would not argue that. They'd say, well, yeah, that happens in Revelation chapter 14, and they call that a pre-wrath scenario. The point, that's not going to happen. If we don't get caught up now, you ain't going to make it. I guarantee you that. And so you might as well just forget the rapture altogether, because that's not going to be for us as a church. So we'll get into all that as we get into our study. But we have this blessed hope, and we see that our deliverance comes in Revelation 4:1. Actually, our deliverance came 2,000 years ago on the cross, and Jesus Christ faced our wrath for us. That's why we are not appointed to wrath. It's not because we're special. It's because we are in the age of grace. Do we deserve God's wrath? Of course. We deserve every bit of God's wrath. That's not the issue. It's not that we're better than anyone else. As a matter of fact, the rapture is a judgment. Because if we don't get the gospel where it needs to go on time, that's our judgment. We were told to go ye therefore and teach all nations. And if we don't get that done before the whistle blows and we get caught up, or the trumpet blows, I should say, to be more accurate, then you know what? That's going to be our judgment, that we did not accomplish the mission of God. And already, I mean, I sense it even in the churches, just a lethargic, man, let's not go to the world. Let's take care of ourselves. I'm like, what are you talking about? You can't just take care of yourself. You've got to go to the world because we're commanded to do that. You can't just have one or the other. You got to do it all because that's what God told us to do. And so we've got to be about God's business because we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ soon. And so, man, we've got to be about getting the job done everywhere God will give us opportunity because that's the call. And it won't be long, and that door's going to open, and we'll be caught up together. And all this will be in the rearview mirror. And so I know a lot of us look forward to that. I kind of look forward to that, but I'm also like, I just want to make sure I got everything ready as much as possible that I ran the race and finished the course because I don't want to come in like, you know, lollygagging across the finish line. Don't you want to run the race and finish the course? I do. I want to make sure I'm doing what God called me to do when he calls us up. And so let's take our text this night and look at chapter 2 and verse 1 through 7. We're going to look at the church of Ephesus. This is going to be the first church tonight. And let's look at this text and then we'll get started. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. "Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so here we see this first church, the church at Ephesus, a prominent church in our New Testament, a strong church. The book of Ephesus is in essence a mini Romans for us. It's a great hearty book, and you can see why as you look at the explanation and the description that Jesus Christ himself gives to this church. Before I jump in much further, I got this slide on the screen. So just from a historical perspective, you can see that Ephesus is situated right there on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And you can also see Patmos there, which is the isle that John was on. And so here's Ephesus. Here's Patmos down here. I don't know, one of these islands in this region. And so here's the seven churches as they're scattered abroad. And this is Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And so Ephesus is a key city. It's a port city, and it has a lot of influence on this entire region of churches over here. So these are the seven geographical locations. If you've ever seen Drive Through History, it's worth watching. I like history, but maybe you think it'd be boring. But there's this dude who gets in his little car, and he goes and he drives through all those locations, and he just talks about the history of the seven churches. It's really good. It's called Drive Through History. I don't even know where you can find it, but it's somewhere out in the world of video. And anyway, it's a good little series that he did. But this church that we're talking about here is Ephesus. Ephesus. Of course, this church is a fully purposed church, and the revelation there's a revelation of our relationship in verses 1 and 2, and I just want to focus on that because you can see that Jesus is very interested in this church. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things: saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Well, we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We know who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 1. And then he says this: I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And so the revelation of our relationship is manifest there. Christ's relationship to our angel is on display here. There is this relationship. An angel, by the way, is a messenger. That's another term for an angel when you look at what the word actually means. And so Jesus Christ is sending this angel, and he's a messenger. And so he's speaking to the angel. Now, this, when you get to Revelation chapter 3, you see the angel of the church of Laodicea gets thrown up, gets thrown out. And so it's not good. And so the angel of the church of Ephesus is getting this message under the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? So he wants this information to go to the church. The first thing you notice is it's unto the angel of Ephesus. Each church is represented by an angel. And I don't think that's surprising as we see Israel represented by Michael the archangel. Go back with me. Keep your finger here. Go back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And I want you to consider this with me. Ezekiel, Daniel. Here we go. Daniel chapter 10. This was in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Down here in verse 13, we see that Daniel, he was in a place of mourning. He was offering up prayer. And it says, and I'll just pick it up in verse 10. It says, and behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palm of my hands, and said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understanding the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee I am now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. For the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. There's a lot of overlap here, and I don't have time to get into all of it because that's really not what we're doing tonight. But Daniel, obviously, happens to be one of the primary people who receives the vision that God gives him for the future. Even though he himself doesn't fully understand all of it, he sees the cognitations of his heart troubling. He sees these images, he sees these things, he knows that there's meaning behind them, and he's searching to find out, what's this mean? And most importantly to him is, what does this mean to my people Israel? Because he's read the prophet Jeremiah, he sees that his people are supposed to be restored, and then of course he sees that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years and then go back to the promised land. And so he's starting to put all this together. And what Daniel's really discovering is what we call in the book of Romans the times of the Gentiles. What is God doing throughout the times of the Gentiles? Because as of 606 BC, at the fall of Jerusalem, God turned his attention away from Israel and has been focused since that time on the Gentiles until 1948. Well, really 1918, 1948. Then God was turning the attention back to Israel. 1948, Israel became a nation. And then the next major event on the prophetic clock after the church is taken away is for God to fulfill much of what was written to Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and many of the other prophets and others in type throughout the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, and fulfill the promises of the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel as all of those promises are brought in and fulfilled. And so all of that's going to happen. And you'll note that as Daniel's, you know, he's trying to pray and he's figuring this stuff out. He sends up a prayer, and it's heard immediately. But it takes an angel warfare with the prince of Persia before he can actually deliver it, 20-some days later. And Daniel gets it, and of course, then the angel says, I'll give him understanding. Now, so my point in bringing that up is that Michael, the archangel, was representing and does represent Israel. He is a messenger. He is a prince, so to speak. And so the principalities and powers, I just want you to think about that. When Ephesians chapter 6, you know, and Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. You better believe that, right? I would not want to be some lost Gentile dog, right, and be in a position of power. It's no wonder Joseph Stalin and Chairman Mao were demonic, wicked, evil men. Because, well, if they don't have the spirit of Christ in them, I don't know what kind of wicked spirit was inhabiting, but that's why they murdered millions and millions of people. So did Hitler. There's more than going on than just these guys being egomaniacs and nutballs. There is demonic forces behind the powers that be. That's why we're to pray for kings and all that be in authority, that we might be leading a quiet, peaceful life. Because God kind of has won up the devil. Yeah, you may have this king or this principality or this power, but guess what God does? He multiplies us, who happen to be priests and kings. And so one of the things withholding the complete and utter destruction of humanity by the devil himself, believe it or not, beloved, is you. If you're saved, because you represent the king, and you are, in your own right, a priest and a king. You should be advocating on behalf of God Almighty and his purposes as an ambassador, Paul calls us, for Christ. I mean, that's what we do. We're here representing the king. We are about God's business. We're not playing. I mean, I'm not. Are you? I hope not. It does. At times I do think that folks do struggle to really grasp hold of the reality of what our purpose is here and what our role is, as we kind of just, you know, play games at the foot of the cross. No, guys, we are set apart for God's purpose, and we are here to get the job done. And yes, principalities and powers don't always appreciate that. But God has got the angel, right? There's a relationship to the angel. The church, I believe, is divinely protected, right? Oftentimes from some of the things that go on. And other times, you can see it. As we'll go through the seven churches, you'll see this. God knows what's going on with the churches. That's what he's saying. I'm looking at the churches. You know, one of the things that he's not particularly too concerned about, though he does advocate for the church when they're being persecuted, is what's going on outside of the church. He takes care of that. We just need to, he's like, hey, make sure you take care of your responsibilities, churches. And that's his admonition to the church of Ephesus. And I go to Jude chapter 1 and verse 9. I want you to see this as we talk about the angel to the church. In Jude, there's this interesting discussion. Jude is, if you don't know where Jude is, just go to Revelation 1. If you kept your finger there, you're close. And then it's the first little epistle. It's just a chapter, a few paragraphs right before the book of Revelation. And so in Jude, there's only one chapter, so I say Jude 1. But in verse 9 of Jude, it says this. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but saith, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. And I'm not going to stop reading there, but we see that there's Michael the archangel showing up in Jude 1 and verse 9, disputing over the body of Moses. And if you look at that text, you're like, what are they talking about? Disputing over the body of Moses. Jude is talking about something that you're not actually going to find a record of in the Bible. Something was going on with the body of Moses. Now, I do believe, it's my heart's belief, that that is actually something we do need to consider as we look at the two witnesses, the olive branches that we'll look at in Revelation. And the two witnesses, and I think God didn't just put that in there by accident. But in the fulfilling of God's word, in the fulfilling of God's prophecy, as God is the author of eternal life, he's also the author of history. He is the one that ultimately is allowing everything to go on, and he will get the right outcome no matter what the input, because he is truly awesome, and he will get it done. He lets us know, he lets us see some things, that behind the scenes there are angels wrestling. There is powers at play, and they are involving humans. And Moses is just a human, though he's a very important one in God's economy dealing with the nation of Israel. He is the one that was given the law. And that's why, as you heard me say on Sunday, right, Matthew chapter 22, it's not a small thing when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, I should say, that you sit in the seat of Moses. Because those Pharisees had a part to play in God fulfilling his prophecy. And because of the hardness of their heart, he put that on hold for a couple thousand years. And so there is an interaction between the powers of heaven and humanity. And in our case, especially Christians, but not individual Christians. He's addressing the church, because I believe that churches have representation with angelic hosts, just like the nation of Israel. And it's no coincidence that at the rapture of the church, the trump will sound and there will be a voice of an archangel. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Yeah. I said Thessalonians, I hope. Oh, I said Corinthians? Man, that's weird. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't know. I must have been thinking 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, right? And then it goes on to say, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the church, when it's caught up, when it's called up, there is the Lord himself, like we see in Revelation. There is, and that's a loud shout because he is the word of God, right? There is the voice of the archangel, and then it says with the trump of God. And I, again, have to emphasize, that is not Donald Trump, all right? So he will not be with a tweet, I promise you. And so we'll get caught up on out of here. So that the voice of an archangel. So Christ's relationship to the churches. In Revelation 2 and verse 1, the word church is found seven times in the first three chapters of Revelation. The word church is found 12 times in the first three chapters. And the only other mention of the church in the book of Revelation is Revelation 22:16. And 19 times in the first three chapters, the church is referred to. And so just kind of note that. Again, God does work in that pattern of sevens. And Christ walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he's defined that for us. Of course, we saw that in Revelation 1:20, so I'm not going to rehearse that again. Those are the seven churches. So he's walking because he presents, he is present. And I like, this is a good kind of devotional application, but it is true. He's present where? Here. And it's particularly in, where is the temple of the Holy Ghost? It's us. So I'm pacing around up here. Guess who's inside of me? Jesus Christ via the Holy Ghost. Literally the invisible person of Christ. The day I asked Christ to come into my heart, guess what he did? He did it. He literally took possession of the purchased vessel, right? This vessel became, it was his. He bought it on the cross. I acknowledge that. I said, Jesus Christ, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Come into my heart and save me. Or however I said that prayer from my heart. I don't remember exactly the words. It doesn't matter. It worked. And Jesus Christ came, boom, into my heart. And the Bible says he sealed my soul until the day of redemption. And if you're saved, he did the same thing in your life. The day that you came to faith in Christ, he saved your soul. And he walks in you. And he walks in us, in the churches. So it's Christ Jesus who's walking with his churches. He's walking because he is present in the walk. We even say it that way, don't we? In the walk of every believer. Now, Galatians, you think, oh, you're taking that too far. No. Because we know these verses. They're simple, but we just kind of run over them, don't we? Galatians 5:25, what's it say? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so, no, we don't just gloss over that. Maybe we should stop and think about that a little more, right? Instead of just quoting that verse and saying, yeah. No. Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Why? If the seven golden candlesticks are the church, and he says they are, then where is Jesus walking? Well, he's walking in us. He is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And that's why when we come together, whether it's a Wednesday night, a Sunday morning, but when we come together, it is important. There are persons in our church, I guarantee you right now, I know I got names and faces on my heart, that I know they're hurting. Why? Because they are not plugged in to the church, is what we say. They're not plugged in. What are we really saying? They're not getting what you get when you get with Jesus, right? It's not about the individual members. God puts the body together as he sees fit. We know that from what the Bible says. We're all members in particular, but then we come together and we're one body, and it's his church. So if you want to see Christ, you see him in the body of Christ. It's a beautiful thing when you start to meditate on it. So we walk in the Spirit, and Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So we can cling to the promise of Matthew 28 and verse 20. You know that verse, right? That's the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all things. I'd help you out here with some verses if I had my head in the game. Except I left that verse out. So there you go. So teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have said unto you. I've commanded you, I'm sorry. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Man, that is a blessed passage. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. God is with us. That's not just a light thing. He is with us. And then, of course, after that, he literally indwells the church in Acts chapter 2. It's amazing. So no doubt, Jesus works through the church and in the individual local New Testament churches, even today. That's why sin is a big deal. Church discipline is a big deal. Cleanliness of the body, it's a big deal. It really is. We may take it lightly today because we're more focused on people, right? Human needs instead of God's needs. But the church is to be holy, for he is holy. And so we do need to be honorable of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that how we possess his vessel is important. Because this is not my body, it's his. And guys, I'm just telling you, I'm just as bad as you are, right? So we violate God's holiness just perpetually on these carcasses. So that's why we need to avail ourselves of his grace. We need to take the washing of the water of the word seriously. We need to exalt that walk like I was talking about last Wednesday night and take that time and just, man, let us meditate upon the word of God. Let us apply the word of God to our life and our heart, because we know that the God of the universe it's not a question if he wants to walk in us. He is in us. Think about where we drag the Holy Ghost and the quenching and the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God that comes when we, you know, you taking places. I was just sharing with my brother today, going back down the old reminiscing highway of what it was like to first be saved, right? And, you know, before I was even, I hadn't even been to church yet. And I knew fornication was wrong. I mean, God just said, Brian, don't do that. Don't take your body there. I mean, right off the bat. How did I know that? It wasn't because I even read the Bible about it. The Holy Ghost was just screaming it in my heart, saying, don't go there. But you know, some other sins, it wasn't like that. I hadn't heard a sermon yet on you know, drinking and all that kind of stuff, so, and having things possess you, and so other spirits. So I'm sitting there drinking a beer at my brother-in-law's, and I'm just throwing back and trying to witness to him, telling him about the Lord. And in my culture, that's just the way we, even though I was only 16, that's just how we lived, you know. So I'm sitting there saying, you know, you guys know Gerald in the back. So I'm like saying, Gerald, you need to get saved. And all of a sudden, it's just like, Gerald, I'm just not communicating very well. I don't know. And I wasn't like fall down drunk even. It was just all of a sudden I started getting this buzz, you know, and that was my goal before I got back to work. And I was like, whoa, I cannot witness properly. This is messing me up. And that was not a yelling, screaming thing like the fornication. That was more of God's just gentle, hey, Brian, if you want to be effective, you probably ought to let go of that. And fortunately, beloved, for me, alcohol was not like the thing. You know, I know some of y'all, you sniff a little alcohol and you're done forever and you're hopelessly lost. I was able to just like, oh, there you go, keep the 12-pack, and I'm done. And that was it for me. I was over it. But that's a blessing. God gave me grace in that area. Some sins he gives you a lot of grace and some sins he doesn't. But the point is simply this, is what is that all about? It's Jesus Christ is walking in you. If you're really saved, I mean, come on. You don't need me to preach all the messages about all the do's and don'ts because you know in your heart what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And God reveals it to you, right? And what used to be, you know, when you first get saved, there's the big stuff. And then there's that little bitty thing out there. But then after God gives you grace to deal with the big stuff or what you perceive to be big stuff, there's that little thing that comes up and it gets bigger, right? And you're like, whoa. And you know what, guys? I hate to tell you that I was a pastor before this fully set in, and I was actually helping. We were moving somebody one day, and I had the privilege of dealing with. I was out working with one of the saints in our church. He was a little older than us, older than me. And I always had this concept that, man, someday, you know, you're just going to arrive, and then sin's just not going to be such an issue. And as we were driving in the truck, talking, sharing our heart, this guy starts sharing stuff with me, and I was like, and this is, by the way, is a godly man. This isn't like a guy who, I'm not going to say names, but this guy is a godly man. To this day, I revere this person in the body of Christ. They're a pillar of the church. And they're telling me stuff, and I'm like, holy moly, I thought I would get over that. But the flesh is just, you know, when Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He meant it. He meant it. All the scripture that Paul knew, all the revelations that he had seen, all the things that he had done, his flesh was still fighting him to tooth and nail. And so will your flesh. And it's the grace of God. Can you imagine that? And Jesus Christ puts himself in the middle of your dead carcass. Because this body is just as good as dead. It's just functioning right now. I mean, this isn't going to make it through the atmosphere. You get me just past the cloud level and the oxygen goes down, I'm done. Right, I can't even get to Mount Everest. I'm out like a light. This carcass isn't good for much in the celestial world. That's why we got to get a new body, because these bodies are not going to be any good for Revelation 19 warfare unless we get equipped with a new unit. And so I'm telling you guys, it's an incredible thing that God does, not only on the cross for us, but also perpetually every day as he is actually drawing us into eternity. He's walking in us, and he is convicting us, and he is teaching us. And sometimes he's yelling at us, saying, don't do that. And other times he's gently saying, son, lay that down, because that's going to get a hold of you, and you're not going to be useful. You know, and he's just so good, isn't he? He's just really good. And so he's walking in the churches, but he's also walking in us. And he's talking to us, and he's fellowshipping with us, and it's just beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. All right, so let me move on. So Jesus is working through the church. That's the point. Now, the third thing that we see here is that the relationship to our works. In verse 2, he says, let me get to my text again. I've left off. In chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And that's, Jesus is liking that. It's totally the opposite of the church of Laodicea. The phrase, I know thy works, is found seven times, imagine that, in the Bible. In each case, it's in reference to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. I know thy works. Now, some of you say, well, it's all grace. Well, it is grace, but the Bible is very clear in Ephesians 2:10 that we're saved unto good works, right? And so we are saved. Oh, there's my verses. Sorry, guys. I'm way behind. Just yell at me. Just say, Brian, you're way behind. I'll say, I know. You're way behind. Okay, thank you. All right, that was my last point. Did you guys get that? Are you caught up? I'm trying to make it simple. All right, this is even simpler. All right, so I know thy works. Ephesians chapter 2, you guys know verse 8 and 9, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We live there because we understand the importance of grace in regard to salvation. It's not of works, so we stress that often because we want to make sure that people understand when it comes to salvation, it is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not to negate repentance, by the way, which is a change of heart and mind that produces a change in life. Or our faith, which our faith must be placed in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But it's actually Jesus' faith that saves us, right? He's the one who went to the cross. He's the one who paid the price. So that's why our faith is in his faith. Okay, so we get all that down, and we can summarize that pretty easily, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But then we like, oh, yeah, what about verse 10? Well, Ephesians 2, 10 tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So God saved us to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I mean, God's ordained this. This is an order. What do you mean? what do you mean? No. Well, God told us to do good works. We should do good work. In addition to this passage, which I always do quote often, I found at least 19 other references in the New Testament that speak of the fruit of salvation being good works. And so our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not only to the benefit of us, right, to our benefit, but it is also to the benefit of who primarily? To the unsaved, yep. But also, who else? Yeah, to the body of Christ. Shane, what are you shaking your head about over there? Oh, I thought you were disagreeing with me. I'm like, no, that's the Bible. What's that? Angel. Yeah. Oh, that's the second one. Yeah, the first one is revelation of our relationship, Christ's relationship to our angel, Christ's relationship to the churches, and now we're looking at Christ's relationship to our works. Oh, no problem. I thought you was taking exception to the Word of God, so I'm like, hey, what are you saying, Shane? I know. Yeah, you would. So our labor, it is the body of Christ and the lost world, right? We're to be working for the Father from the dawn to the setting sun. So our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's only to our benefit and to the benefit of the body of Christ. So we should be doing that. Christ knows that it's going on in his churches. He knows it. And he also knows if it's not. Right? So he knows. I remember when we first started the church, and this isn't new, it happens, cycles around. So we first started the church, and there's more to do than you got people, right? You're like, I need 10 couples or 20 people to go to the children's ministry, right? And so what starts happening when you start having those needs is you're like, oh, man, these people are just sitting on their hands. They ain't doing nothing. You start hearing the murmuring and complaining. And so that started in the church here at Heartland years ago, within the first couple of years. And it was so cool because at that time a guy named Ralph Sikowski was here and he was helping us. He's a programmer. And so he hears this and catches wind of it. And so he comes up to me one day and he says, "Hey, Brian, I just want you to see this spreadsheet I put together." And he, of course, it wasn't that hard to take the whole membership. There's only like 30 people. But he takes the membership and he puts them in a spreadsheet. And then he goes across the top and puts a lot of the ministry activities of the church. And then he goes down and starts checking boxes of what people are doing. And you know what? When we first started the church, whether they just came to the church or they'd been there for a whole 2 years, everybody was actually busy for the most part. But it didn't feel that way. Why? Well, because of stress and the strain of the work. You ever been like on a job and you're like digging that hole or you're doing that thing? And I remember watching the phones at the Fagan company one time. I did it to help the ladies in the front office, and I thought it was going to be a rotation, and none of the guys would do it. Man, I was hot as a firecracker. I'm like, those deadbeats. I wanted to help the ladies, but I'm like, that ain't right. And I thought, man, I'm a whiner. So, but that's what you feel like. You're like, you're the only one. And you know what? It wasn't true. That's just how people felt. How people felt. And so the reality is it doesn't really matter what everybody else is doing. What matters is what you're doing. You're going to be accounted for what you do. And so, you know, God will bring the laborers of the harvest. That's what Jesus said. How do you think Jesus felt? He's the one that said, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers." He's the one who needs to see the laborers. I'm over here, me and Pat are talking about, man, maybe God will save 10 souls at the Burnt District Festival. And God's like saying, are you kidding? How about 1,000? There is so much that needs to get done. Could you disciple them? Right? It's not just about making babies. What is the work of ministry? It's raising them. The work, that's what Heartland is, equipped the saints of God and the word of God to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God. That's why we have Discipleship 1. Oh, which by the way, we have a new application link. It's on our website. And that's a whole other side note. But if you want to be discipled, we'll get you started. Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2, HBI, what is all that about? It's about equipping the saints, but it isn't just that. It's doing the work of ministry. And so Christ knows what's going on in his churches, right? So he knows it. So you don't have to worry about what other people are doing. Why? Because Jesus already knows it. So when you're complaining to Jesus about your brethren, you know what he's saying? I know. And every once in a while, he'll have some guy come up to you with a spreadsheet and say, "Hey, Brian, you thought you knew, didn't you? Let me show you something. Because I know. I know. God knows what's going on." And so Satan is not omnipresent, but God is. And that's why we should observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper with biblical reverence. Right? We come together, why? To remember what Jesus did. Why did Jesus die for the... That particular ordinance is actually pointing us in the remembrance of Christ, but it's also it's indicative of our relationship with one another, which is based on Jesus Christ. What's the glue that holds the body of Christ together? Jesus Christ. It's the one who dwells in us. And as we judge ourselves, it's amazing how much better it is to get along with everyone else. And so, and you know that's true, right? In your marriage, if you're not right with the Lord, next thing you know, you're snipping at your wife or you're snipping at your husband and you're getting mad at the kids and the dog. And what's going on? Well, you're not right with the Lord. That's what's going on. And it affects your relationships because you're not walking in the Spirit. And when you're not walking in the Spirit, you fulfill the lust of the flesh. And when you fulfill the lust of the flesh, what's it do? It hurts your relationships. So God says, okay, let me help you out here. There's an ordinance. I'm going to institute this called the Passover. I'm going to call it the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're doing in the church age. So you all remember that the glue that keeps you together relationally is me. Right? And even when everyone at the table was going to betray me but John, and the devil himself, Judas Iscariot, was going to take 30 pieces of silver and turn me over, I still instituted this ordinance. Just to kind of show a little bit of the grace of God. Oh, okay, Jesus, I get it. Why? Because God needs the churches to be working, functionally, right? In an age of dysfunctional relationships, the one place this people in the world ought to be able to come and see a functional relationship ought to be the church. This is the greatest time in history for us to be functioning. Because we function properly, man, I tell you what, there are people all over this planet right now that don't know what a functional relationship is. The devil is tearing it up. And so, man, we need to be about the business. Okay, so moving on. The relevance of Revelation here, the recognition of good works. So, man, what do we want to hear? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. In verses 2 and 3 through 6, we see that there is a recognition. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Well, before we get into the left thy first love, let's talk about the good things that they did. God recognizes the good work. Ephesus had good works, right? They were a busy church. They were a busy church. John Phillips describes the church at Ephesus like this. If you were dropping in on Sunday for a visit during the announcements, immediately after the service, this is what will be going on. There will be a prayer meeting, and the sisters will meet in the annex next door. The brethren will meet on the patio outside at 11 o'clock. The family Bible hour will begin, and the Sunday school division of the family hour will meet in the school of Tyrannius across the street. The adults will meet here. The gospel will be preached this morning by Brother Alexander of Cyrene. Our aged brother is the son of a well-known Simon, who carries the cross for our Lord and who joined in Paul's original commendation to the mission field. We are privileged to have our brother from Alexander with us today. He will also speak tonight at the evening service at 7 p.m. This afternoon at 2:30, there's going to be a street meeting to be conducted outside the Temple Artemis. Christians in the fellowship will recall that this weekend brings many pilgrims to Ephesus to partake of the pagan festivals of Artemis. We suggest that those who, like Gideon's 22,000, are afraid to get involved should stay home. We only want those who are activated by the holy boldness to attend. The young people's meeting will be convening at 4:30. Brother Simon Ben Joseph from Jerusalem will be giving an illustrated talk on the Holy Land. There will be a choir practice after the service this evening. Brother David Ben Korah has written a new Christmas cantata. All choir members should make a special effort to attend, since parts of the cantata are to be assigned this afternoon. The track club will meet in the home of Brother Hermes tomorrow night. A new tract has been received from Brother Marcellus of Rome. All who can wield a pen will be needed to begin making copies of this tract for distribution. The weekly prayer meeting will be held Tuesday evening. We need to pray earnestly for the activities of the church. Last week's attendance at the prayer meeting was very poor. The weekly Bible class meets one hour after sundown on Wednesday evening. We're studying the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans. Those who possess a copy of this scroll are requested to bring it to the meeting. There'll be an elders meeting at the close of the Bible class. All elders should make a special effort to be present. We are going to have an interview with James of Antioch, who claims to be an apostle. A deacon's meeting will be held this week in the home of Sister Phoebe, and the sisters are sewing for Brother Gaius and his family serving the Lord in Egypt. The Youth Challenge Rally will be held Saturday near the Bonfire Square. We're expecting young people to be with us from Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia. And the Young Challenge speaker will be our honored brother Fortunatus, who was recently condemned to die in the arena at Rome, but who was reprieved at the last moment. There will be a potluck supper on Sunday. The sisters will see my wife about the food, and let us try to bring our unsaved friend and neighbors, and there will be a testimony meeting after the meal. Whew! That wears me out just reading the announcements. So I think that's all the announcements. Oh, what's that? Yes, I should have mentioned that there's going to be a baptism class for the new Christians after the prayer meeting on Tuesday evening. Right? So the church at Ephesus, man, they were busy. They were working, and that's obviously just a made-up little announcement. But that almost sounds like Heartland, doesn't it? I mean, just busy. You always got something going 7 days a week. And you know what? That church almost had too many things to do, which resembles the type of pace that we often keep here at Heartland. And so we got to be careful that we don't forsake the word for the work. There's got to be a balance between the word and the work. It doesn't hurt you to stop every once in a while and just settle in under the word. And if everyone does a little work, then everybody can get time under the word. And so that's the prayer that I have for Heartland, is that everyone does enough work that everybody can get rested in the word, so that we don't have an equity in that area. And so Ephesus had a good work or a labor ethic, and it would appear that their labor historically was off to a good start, because in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, the Apostle Paul said, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." So it wasn't working in the flesh. This was a work of faith. "And labor of love and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." It was in Ephesus that many believers were freed from the bondage of Judaism. in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. So something happened. Something was lost in all the activity. And so we don't see the blessing of the church of Ephesus because they lost their first love. And Paul would later write to the Ephesians, and he prayed that they would have more light and more love. In Ephesians 3:17, the Bible says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all fullness of God. So they were heavy on labor, but they were light on love. They were heavy on labor, but light on love. And love is what should characterize the church. That's one of the problems even in the church of Corinth. So Ephesus endured trials of faith. That was a good thing. They worked hard, and then they were also patient. Romans 5:3, the Bible says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So they endured some difficulty, and the Lord is pleased with that. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, thou hast borne and hast patience, and for thy name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. So God's not saying that labor is wrong. He just doesn't want them to lose their love to the labor. So Ephesus had tried those who were false apostles, right? Tried those in verse 2, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And he liked the fact that they proved all things and held fast to that which was good. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians because the need was present to protect the church from wolves. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 through 30, he says, and for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Ephesus was all about the word of God. They were all about a proper authority structure. In 1 John 4:1, John said, beloved, I believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so these guys were not pushovers. They knew the word of God, and they were trying those that were false apostles. And Jesus was happy with that. He was very pleased with it. So it's recorded in Revelation 2:6 that they agreed with God about the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, the word Nico, you've heard of Nike, right? Nike is the word victory. That when somebody wins, right, they conquer it. And the word Nicolaitan has to do with conquering or overthrowing the laity. Victory over the laity, over the common man, over the people. And so apparently there was some desiring to establish a priest system, right? Like you would have in the Old Testament. And what's mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 is very clear that we are priests and kings. When you're saved, that's who you become. Whether you know it or not, or you know how to function, is another issue. But you are a priest and a king. That's why being under authority is proper, under God's authority, and also being prayerful and doing the work of a priest. Prayer is not optional for the Christian. It's commanded. It's commanded to pray. Praying is not like, oh yeah, when I get to it. Praying is what we do. And you think it's not work, you should try it. It's hard. It's hard to pray fervently and effectual. It really is. And that's why we should all be about that labor. That's some labor. If you're not doing that labor, then you know what? Maybe a lot of the other labor you're doing is in vain. And you need to consider that. Because praying as a priest, right, and being under the authority of God's word as a king, that's what the king was to do, is write the word out so that he would not forget it, so that he would live his life in accordance with the word of God. We're to live our life in accordance with this book, the authority, and we are to be in perpetual prayer as a priest, interceding, right, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. We're to pray for all men everywhere. I mean, we should be a praying bunch. We should be praying formally, informally. We ought to be about the praying business. And so apparently there was some desiring to establish a priest system, right? We talked about that Sunday. So they could do the praying for them. Just give me a buck and I'll pray for you. And that's not what Jesus wanted. So we follow Jesus' example. In Philippians 2:7, the Bible says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And who is this epistle written to? Servants. Servants. and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we lead a sacrificial life. That's the priesthood. Jesus says first coming was the priest. We haven't seen the king yet. The king's coming at the second coming. He's done his priestly duty, but he's yet to do the kingly duty. That's going to be coming. That's what we're looking for at the day of the Lord when he returns. And you know what we should be doing right now? The priestly duty. We should be humbly serving, following his example. I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you guys. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this activity has gone on and is present today, even in the Roman church, as well as many other churches that believe in apostolic succession. So God says twice that he hates this teaching. Look in verse 6 of chapter 2, and he says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate." God says, you know what? There's some things you can hate, and that's the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those that are trying to overthrow the lady. Then he goes on in verse 15 in the church of Pergamos, and he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Whoa, Jesus hates some stuff. Yeah, he does. He hates the deeds and the doctrine. Not only what they were doing, it ends up becoming what they wrote, right? Just like I was talking about on Sunday morning, right? The Pharisees and the scribes got together and they wrote out ordinances, right? So that they could be over the people. And so when Jesus shows up, who is the rightful priest and king, they're like, oh no, we got that covered. We're here in your stead. Jesus isn't happy with that. And so what's that tell us? That tells us as we labor, as we work, as we do what we need to do, we need to continue as servants and we need to stay humble. We need to remember the proper authority is Jesus. We need to try those that are apostles and are not. We need to hold the word of God. We need to work hard, but we also can't forsake love, right? So there's a balance between labor and love. We need to be balanced in labor and love. And we need to have proper relationships with Jesus so we can have proper relationships with one another so that we can overcome the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and we should hate that, right? It's okay to hate that. But we should all also not only hate the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but we should also be filled with love and labor. All right? So that's tonight. I'm going to stop right there. We'll come back next week and talk about the rebuke for wrongdoing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for